I've entitled this message today, Attitude Adjustment. Many of you know that I served in the city of Toronto for a number of years, 14 almost, at Donway Baptist Church. And when I was there, we developed a wonderful program called Coffee and Conversation. And out of that, we made a lot of really wonderful friendships. Coffee and Conversation was a program designed mostly for new immigrants to China. And one of them was a woman by the name of Shu. And I first met her, of course, because she came to our program. It was not a ESL class per se, but rather it was an opportunity for people to come in an informal, homey kind of setting to practice English and to learn to work out some of the conversational kinks in our own language of English. Shu and I, we hit it off right away. She was from mainland China. And we hit it off primarily because she's a friendly person, but more than that, she discovered that we were born in the same year and the same month. And according to the Chinese zodiac, she tells me, we're both tigers. She took to calling me her brother because of the proximity of our births. And I still occasionally get a phone call from her as she's keeping tabs on me. I'm not really sure who learned more out of the Coffee and Conversation program, our new friends or myself and the other volunteers. But one thing was very clear right from the get-go was how difficult English is as a language to learn for those who come from a Mandarin-speaking background. English idioms were particularly difficult for them, and we took to sharing one or two a week with them. Idioms like, the cat's got your tongue. We met for several years as a group, and many advanced quite well in their efforts in the English language. But Shu confided in me one day that the most useful thing for her to learn English was not necessarily our efforts at coffee and conversation, but from watching English television. In particular, sitcoms, and one in particular was the show Friends. This is probably because such shows like Friends use scripts in conversational English that has idioms and slang included in them, and they don't use formal English. I confess I've never really watched even one episode of Friends. The show never really appealed to me. So when I heard the lyrics of its theme song recently, I was quite surprised by the pessimism that is included in the words. Many of you have know the song, or at least recognize the tune, but have you really paid attention to the words? The first verse reads in part, "So no one told you life was going to be this way. Your job's a joke, you're broke. Your love life's DOA. It's like you're always stuck in second gear when it hasn't been your day, your week, your month, or even your year." I was wondering if that might make a good theme song for this current year of 2020 that we're going through. You know, some of us can really relate to that little verse from that song more than others. Now, we've all had bad days, but for some of us, those bad days have stretched into weeks and months and even years. We find ourselves beginning to talk like Eeyore from the Winnie the Pooh stories and saying something like, "Whatever can go wrong, will go wrong." We have a pessimistic, browbeaten, downcast view of life sometimes. We suddenly find that we can't sleep, that we've lost or gained weight, and some days we just don't want to get out of bed. We don't want to try anymore. One of the things that I've noticed about the Apostle Paul and the other disciples, and especially about Jesus, is that they all had very bad days. They had bad weeks. And in Paul's case, they had bad months. We like to view Paul's missionary effort as a very successful enterprise, And it was in some respects, but it came at a very steep personal cost for him. Our text today points to a bitter and sweet nature of his life. A bitter and sweet nature that followed Paul from day one of his missionary journey to the end. Of all the churches that Paul started in his missionary endeavors, Philippi seems to have been his favorite. It was where he made his first foray into Europe. Now, according to Luke in the book of Acts, Paul was staying in Troas when he had a vision. And Luke says that there, in the vision, there was a man from Macedonia standing there begging him and his companions to come, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Luke records that immediately we sought to go out to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the good news there. Now, their time in Philippi got off to a really good start. On the Sabbath, he and his cohort Silas went looking for a place of prayer. In the Jewish religious law, it provided that should there be 10 Jewish families in any town or city, those 10 families were required to create a synagogue and worship together. Well, there was no synagogue in Philippi, and that means that there weren't very many Jewish people there. So the law in turn required worship to take place, therefore, near a body of water, kind of a open-air service, what we're seeing a lot of right now. So Paul and Silas, they head down to the local riverbank to pray. When they arrive, they find a group of women who are gathered for their own worship on the banks of that same river. The women are introduced to Paul and Silas, and they get to know a little bit about them. And then finally, the women invite Paul to speak to them. And he tells them all about Jesus and that Jesus is the promised Messiah of the Jewish faith. As he speaks, a woman named Lydia opens her heart to the Lord and she accepts Jesus as the Christ and she is asked to be baptized. But not only her, her entire household is baptized. Then she invites Paul and his company to stay in her home as long as they are in Philippi. Lydia's house becomes kind of like a base of operation, and I suspect it was the eventual home of the Philippian congregation too. Now, if, as a footnote, if you ever doubted the importance of women in Paul's life and the development of the early church, I want you to think of Lydia. She's one of the many women responsible for Paul's success. Well, it seems that their missionary work got off to a great start. But it wasn't long, though, until Paul ran into some trouble. Long story short, he and Silas were accused by people of creating sedition in the city of Philippi. And they were arrested, they were flogged, and they were thrown into prison. Around midnight, there came an earthquake, and the prison doors broke open. And Paul and Silas were set free. But instead of running for their lives, they sat tight in their prison cell. When the jailer found them, he realized he owed them his life, and that clearly he was dealing with a power greater than anything he had ever known. He cried out, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul then retells a story about believing in Jesus Christ, and the jailer did. And then he invited Paul and Silas into his home. He dressed their wounds. He introduced them to his household. And he and his household, again, were all baptized. Paul and Silas, they get out of prison and are asked to leave town. And so they set off again. But the first fruits of faith were firmly planted in Philippi. They said their goodbyes to those that they had met. And they promised to come back someday. In the meantime, Paul would stay in touch by letter, and that brings us to our text for today. It begins this way. If therefore there is any exhortation in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any tender mercies and compassion, make my joy full by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Truth be told, when this letter is sent to them, the Philippians had a problem. To paraphrase from the old musical, The Music Man, oh, you've got trouble. And it begins with T and it rhymes with D, and that stands for division. They were divided as a congregation among a number of lines. They all had one thing in common, it seems, in that church, self-interest. One person wanted this, another wanted that, another wanted something altogether different. Paul knew that they would never reach their potential as the body of Christ until they overcame their division. And so in the heart of his letter, he appeals to them to be of one mind. But how? He suggests, as a congregation, that they build on their strengths. Paul knows that among them there is some measure of exhortation in Christ, that there is some consolation of love, there is fellowship in the Spirit, there's tender mercy and compassion among them. Start with those things, start with your strengths and build on them. It is said that within the best of saints, there's a vestige of sin. Within the vilest of sinners, there is a twinge of virtue. And the same holds true for groups and organizations, and that includes the church. The reality is, some congregations are more loving than others. Some are more mission-minded. Some are better at planning community-wide events as an outreach. Some are better at intercessory prayer. The bottom line is, some have greater strengths than others, yet every congregation has strengths on which to build. So what are our strengths here at First Baptist? Well, one for sure is the way we have responded to crises within our congregation. When there's a tragedy or a death or a life-threatening illness, we're quick to circle the wagons and to offer whatever help and encouragement and strength we can give. I am a living example of that, of course. Build on your strengths, Paul says, but don't let human nature get in the way. So Paul goes on to say this, do nothing through rivalry or through conceit, but in humility, each counting others better than himself. Each of you not just looking for his own things, but each of you also to the things of others. This is important for us to hear. You'll never fulfill your mission to be the body of Christ in this world today until you lay aside your competitive spirit and your self-interest. It just won't happen. But even that's not enough. Paul knows that even the best Christians among us with the best intentions will become divided on occasion, and they will be at odds with each other, especially if we're left to our own goodwill. And so he asked them not only to be of one mind, but to look for power greater than themselves. This is what he says. Have this in your mind, which was also in Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, didn't consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant and being made in the likeness of men. What is it about the mind of Christ that sets Jesus so far above the rest of us and brings us together as one people? Well, first of all, of course, there was self-denial. Jesus didn't strive to be on a par with God. Instead, he subjected himself to the divine power and wisdom, also to God's authority and God's will for his life. Sound familiar? Do you remember Adam and Eve and how they ate the forbidden fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Because it says, they wanted to be like God. They wanted to decide for themselves what was right and wrong. They wanted, in fact, to be their own gods. As a result, they severed their relationship with God and they died a spiritual death. Jesus asked his own disciples, "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, and whoever will lose his life for my sake and for the sake of the good news will save it." Jesus lived a life of self-denial. What he did for others. What he said for the benefit of others. Where he went to help others. And when it came to the end, he didn't fight back. He didn't try to save his own life. Rather, he subjected himself to the cruelest form of persecution and suffering and death in order to redeem you and I. To share the mind of Christ is to let go of our self-interest and to put others first. It is to seek what is best for all concerned in every situation. It's to lose yourself in the pursuit of God's kingdom and so experience the fullness of God's grace and peace, joy, and love. I read a story about an American pastor who relates an interesting approach one of his friends has when they're being introduced. He wrote, "I have a friend who used to introduce himself to people by saying, 'I'm nobody.' We attended a big church gathering years ago in Nashville, Tennessee, and a well-known evangelist was out working the crowd and came up to us with a big smile and said, 'Greetings, men, I'm Dr. So-and-so.' My friend shook his hand and said, 'Nice to meet you. I'm nobody.' The other man was shocked. He was flummoxed. He just didn't know what to say to the other man. Well, I can tell you, the writer goes on to say, my friend was anything but a nobody. The point he was making was this: there's a big difference between self-respect and self-importance. The more you draw attention to yourself, the more others focus their attention on you, and the less they are able to see the presence of Jesus Christ in you. And isn't it ironic? Jesus was anything but a celebrated figure in his day. His birth was known to just a few. His ministry lasted only 3 years at best and was mostly confined to the area around Galilee. He died between two thieves on crosses. In the eyes of the world, he was a nobody. Well, I can tell you, Jesus was more than a nobody. He was the only begotten Son of God. Yet God used him without a claim to reconcile the world to himself. It's little wonder Paul will go on to say these words: at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, those on earth, and those under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus lived a life of surrender and self-denial. He emptied himself. He also humbled himself and bore the burdens of others. He said, "For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." In one of the most beautiful passages that I know, Jesus put a towel around his neck and he took a basin of water. And one by one, he knelt in front of his disciples and he washed their feet. And then he told them, "If I then, the Lord and the teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do as I have done to you." At the same meal, the Last Supper, the disciples got into a big argument about who was the greatest. And then Jesus said, "He who is greatest among you will be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." Jesus' life was a portrait of humility. It was also a model of obedience. His prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane could have been his daily mantra, "Not my will, but yours be done." Friends, that's the mind of Christ. And that's how Jesus would have us live our lives in his name. Not only in the end, but each and every moment of the day. "Not my will, but thine be done." If we all live by this simple rule of thumb, we would never experience division again. As importantly as others see the unity and the common purpose we share in the disciple as disciples of Jesus Christ, they'll be that much more inclined to want to be a part of a church family like that. Paul ends this passage with this solemn charge: "Not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." In other words, stand on your own feet. Don't rest on the laurels of your forebears. Work together, looking to God for strength and hope and common purpose. Trust God to lead the way. After all, you're hardly starting from scratch. You have God's written word translated into your own language. Read it. Study it. Let it inspire you and empower you to speak and act as the children of God. You have the strength of community, not only those who are mature in faith, but even as importantly, children whose spontaneity is always insightful and refreshing and a lot of fun. You have the legacy of God's heritage. You stand on the shoulder of all those who have gone before you and have left behind this beautiful sanctuary, which I wish we could all meet in right now. And a faithful witness to the service of Christ to the community and even beyond. Work out your own salvation by sharing the mind of Christ and by walking in his footsteps day by day. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.